Acts chapter 6 this morning. I don't know if any of you that teach Bible studies, if this ever happens to you, but sometimes you put a lot of work into something and then you end up scrapping what you put a lot of work into. And that's what happened with this particular study this week. Is we were going to just kind of work very slowly verse by verse down through chapter 7. And the more that I looked at what we were going to be doing here, I just kind of felt like we needed to just take a Sunday and kind of get the big picture of what's going on. I do think next week we are going to come back. I'm not going to promise you this, but I think we're going to come back and actually kind of work more slowly through chapter 7. But today our goal is to kind of get the big picture of what's happening in Acts chapter 7. So then we go back through it, you can kind of see there's all these little pieces and such in here. Some of it is of some interest. Probably the most important thing when we go through, we look at this today, I would say, is looking at how the church is beginning to continuing to have resistance from the religious community, the Jewish religious community out of which the church is coming. Because the church, remember, is being comprised at this time almost solely of Jews, or if not Jews, then Gentiles that are living like Jews, Gentiles that have adopted Judaism. They call them proselytes. And so that's what that's their struggle. There's this struggle as they come out of this. And this struggle goes all the way through the book of Acts, that you're going to see this tension between the church as it's forming and the group that it's coming out of, Judaism. And by the way, the church is formed and built. It's never birthed. So we never talk about the birth of the church or the birthday of the church. It's an erroneous concept, and it actually leads to some errors in doctrine. It's always that the church is being built or formed, is the way the scriptures picture it. And so this church is being formed out of this background of Judaism. Now, the second thing that I think that's helpful for us to understand is that this really shows you the character of this man, Stephen. That when they were looking for men that went out there that would serve as deacons, they were looking for men, Stephen being one of them, that met certain qualifications. But this man really exhibits the fact that he really had an understanding of the Word of God. There was nothing laid down anywhere, even in what we looked at last week in 1 Timothy 3, that Paul lays down the qualification that deacons had to be teachers. They had to be capable teachers. It doesn't say that. But they did have to be men, we saw last week, that have to have an understanding and have a good conscience with regard to, we saw, the mystery of the faith. That is, they really have to understand that we're living in the dispensation of grace, and in that dispensation you live by faith, and that affects directly how they're going to carry out their function of meeting needs. And so they do have to have a biblical understanding of things. And so as we kind of were looking at this, you see that while they didn't have to be teachers per se, they did have to be competent in understanding what the Word of God said. And probably in the same way that a bishop is known as to serve in the office of bishop, being a novice or a new plant. You know, when you plant, put little seeds in the ground. And my wife did this last year in a tray. And those things that grow up and they get like that. And then you get them a little bit bigger. And then you take them out and you put them in the garden. You know, you transplant that stuff and they're little out there. And they always say what you're actually supposed to do is set your tray out during the day for a few days and then bring it in at night and set it out and kind of leave it out each day a little bit longer as it cools off to try to get the plants to become a little hardier. Because if you just put brand new plants out in our climate, the way the temperatures deviate so much from day to night in this area, you can take brand new plants and kill them. And that's exactly what Paul said wasn't to be true of men who served as bishops. Not new plants or novices, as most of your Bibles say. Not a brand new or very young believer. Okay, you need somebody that has a maturity level. Well, I think the same thing is true as we were looking at these men. And we know that was true of the deacons because one of the qualifications is that they have proved themselves. And what does it take to prove yourself? Takes a little bit. Okay. You don't take a man and put him under one situation. Well, he proved himself that one time. takes a little bit for a person to demonstrate character, to really show approved character. And so that's what these men, the quality that these men had. Now what's going to happen is Stephen, and we don't know this for sure, but I'm going to say most of the commentaries, in fact, I'd actually say all the commentaries I have on the book of Acts, all say the same thing about Stephen, and I've yet to know exactly why they tell us this, except for the quality of men that are listed in this passage that he's going to go up against. They all say that Stephen was among these Hellenistic Jews that we were talking about, these Greek-speaking Jews. Probably in part because he was chosen to attend to a need that they felt the Hellenistic Jewish widows were being neglected. Okay. But also they believe because of the synagogue, because all of these Jews had different synagogues. We think you'd go to Jerusalem and they'd have a synagogue. But in reality, they'd have the Hebrew synagogue. And then you had these other synagogues that these people that spoke these different languages had these different backgrounds. They'd have their own synagogue. It'd be kind of be like us. We could invite Spanish-speaking believers into our assembly to meet with us, but part of their problem is going to be they don't speak English or they speak very little English. They're going to have a tough time really enjoying well the time together, especially when I sit up here and talk for an hour or so. They're going to have a tough time with that. Okay. Likewise, when they would meet, and there were Peg and I attended when Luis was in his group was meeting here. Peg and I attended three or four different times and would sit in their services. And I tried my best to follow along in a Spanish Bible, but I'd be honest, a lot of what was said, I had no clue. I probably 90% of what was said, I was like, aside from when he was reading scripture and I could kind of follow along in my Bible, I didn't know what they were talking about. I'd recognize a word here or there, but I had no context for it. Okay. So you understand a little bit of why they had these different synagogues. And it's in one of these synagogues then that Stephen is going to be doing some miracles and he's going to begin to speak. So let's just read down through the passage where we're at, beginning in verse 8. Follow along in your Bibles. Again, reading from the New American Standard. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen," so this isn't the, what we're saying, this is not the regular Jewish synagogue in the city. Some of your Bibles, if you have some versions, may translate this, this word that's translated libertines or freedmen. Some versions have Libyans, that is people from what we would know as Libya in North Africa. But all the best Greek texts, there's just a couple of minor ones that go the other way, are going to have freedmen. So the freedmen, and then that includes, the New American Standard is going to show you this. The freedmen, that's the synagogue, and these are the people that gather there. Cyrenians, those are people from North Africa. Just take a quick glance here. Let's just look at these guys and you can see where they're at. So Cyrenians, so here's Egypt over here, and here's Cyrene. This is where these guys were from. Then it goes on, and it says, "An Alexandrians," that's right out here in North Africa, okay? A lot of Greek manuscripts are going to survive out of the library in Alexandria. Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, lost my place. And then some from Cilicia. Cilicia is right here. Oh, you can't even see it. I tried to fix it because it was so hard to read. But this is Cilicia. This is why Cilicia is important, because there's a city in Cilicia, and we find out in Acts 22 that there's a man that comes from Tarsus of Cilicia. His name's Saul of Tarsus. So Paul actually is from here, and Saul, we know him as Paul, but Saul is very likely in this synagogue at this time. We know he is, because what's going to end up happening in the end. And then from Asia, which is this region over here where Ephesus was at and the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So back at our reading in our verse here, it says we have the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and they argued or debated with Stephen. And yet it says they were not strong enough. They were not strong enough to cope or to contend with the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And the word that's translated cope in here is actually our word to resist, to stand against it. Okay. So it goes on in verse 11. Then they secretly induced or brought in, we have induced up here even, induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, dragged him, or seized him and brought him then before the council. That would be what we would know as the Sanhedrin. They put forward then a false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Okay. So, let's just go back through this very quickly, what's happening. He is arguing, or he's actually speaking, he's doing signs and wonders. He's in the synagogue where all these different these Jewish men of different backgrounds are gathered. And they begin to argue with him. He's doing signs and wonders. Now remember, signs and wonders, in here, miracles and wonders and signs, those were all intended, if you remember, to do what? Authenticate the message, which is telling you if he's doing these things, there has to be a message that is being authenticated, number one. Number two, we come in here that some of these men that begin arguing with him, they don't like, obviously, because they're going to debate or argue with him, they don't like what he has to say. And so they take this up, but as we saw in verse 10, they do not have the ability, they do not have the strength to resist the wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take something that you've learned out here and know how it fits another situation, how you can apply it or use it. So that's one of the things he's doing, is he knows how to take scripture and apply it to the very situations they're in. You have examples of that we've already seen over in Acts chapter 2, where Peter speaks to that large group of Jews, and he takes a number of scriptures from different places and applies them to a situation that I probably had I been asked, could you give a message this day about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And you have to, of course, use the Old Testament because they didn't have a New Testament yet. I probably would have been hard-pressed to find those verses as being good indication of the resurrection. I can do it now because God, the Holy Spirit, filled Peter and put those words in his mouth, and Peter did something I don't think he even himself could have done without the work of the Spirit. Well, the same thing happens here with Stephen. And so it's the wisdom and the Spirit, and I take that to be the Holy Spirit, not his human spirit, by which he spoke. So they can't resist it. Which then brings us then to the issue that they induce. They actually throw some men into this situation, and trying to see if I can find it. I'm not for sure which word. I'm trying to find it here. I think it's this word. No, this isn't it yet. This word here that they threw in men, they actually threw up or tossed up men in this case that were saying, what? Well, we've heard him speak utterances that were blasphemous against, notice the order now, Moses and God. What would you think the order probably should be? Blasphemous utterances against God and Moses. It shows you in reality who they're more concerned about. Same thing happens, remember, over in the Gospel of John in chapter 9 with the blind man and Jesus, and the council they're talking with the blind man. They say, well, you're his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. And that's the thing. These people were really, Moses was a very big deal. And it was true that Moses was a big deal to them. Don't get us wrong. But I don't know that I would have put him before God. Sometimes we do that kind of stuff. It's kind of, we have bad habits. And one of the craziest habits that we have as Christians is when we talk about what is man's nature, what do we say? What are the three parts of man's nature? Man is body, soul, and spirit, because we are so earthbound that we start with body. But when the scriptures talk about it, it says spirit, soul, and body. Spirit starts up here and goes down. We always go from the down up. Isn't it kind of funny how we've reversed God's order? Because I think we think with our body way more than we think with our spirit. That's part of that, and we've kind of grown up hearing that. But they, in this case, they go with Moses to God. Then we have, and here it is, this idea of incited. They incited both the people and the elders here. The word means to stir up. So they get in there and they get the people all riled up. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Music Man with Richard Preston? I mean, it's one of our family's favorite movies. And this guy does not know a note of music, but he's going to sell a band, a boys band, to the people of River City. And how in the world are you going to get all these people to invest in a band when there's no way to teach music? Well, you got to find something to get everybody wound up about. And they got a pool table in town. They play billiards, but billiards and pool are not the same. And so he's, you got trouble right here. And he got there's that whole song where he gets the people all wound up about all of this stuff and gets them all wound up. So, boy, you know, the thing that'll be the solution is a boys band. Well, okay, back to the Word of God. These people now have to come and they have to incite the people. Same thing. They got to get them wound up. You guys got to be worried about this guy. You guys aren't worried about him. You guys should be worried about what he's saying. And they get him all, these people all worked up. And they get him wound up in this case. And as a result, they come and they take him by force and lead him to the council. And they stand him then before the council. They get him in there and they stand witnesses in there. Witnesses that are going to say, and they're lying witnesses, by the way, remember. They're lying witnesses. They're going to actually say, this man does not cease doing what? Speaking things that are against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. Now, those last two there at the end, against this place and against the law, these two actually are very important because these were also two of the charges. Well, one of them forms one of the charges that they brought against Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons, and that has to do with utterances against this holy place. And this is why that was important, because the Romans allowed the Jews to exercise or practice capital punishment for two offenses. One is if somebody did something that desecrated or did harm to a holy shrine or a holy place of one of the religions that they acknowledged. And the Romans allowed the Jews to practice Judaism. It was a legal religion under Rome. But if the Jews could come along and bring proof that a person had done what? Had made charges that they were going to destroy or damage or do harm to the temple. Now the Jews had cause to put that person to death under Roman law. The other charge that they brought against Christ was that Christ was trying to foment a rebellion against Caesar, saying that he was a king. Of course, that one's not against the Jewish religion. But they also bring also the charge against the law, because that again, not only was it against a holy place, but also against the very religion itself. To try to overturn or harm the religion also was a capital offense that Rome allowed these different people to practice. Something similar happens in the book of Acts where Paul is in Ephesus, and remember the coppersmith gets that whole rebellion going where these people for the space of, 2 hours, still can't imagine what that must have been like to be in a city, except maybe if you've ever gone to a football game with a stadium with 75,000 fans packed in there and everybody's cheering like crazy nuts. But the thing is they kind of calm, it kind of ebbs and flows. But for 2 hours, it tells us that almost that whole city chanted, "Greatest Artemis of the Ephesian, greatest Artemis of the Ephesian." And after a while, you'd have people showing up going, "What's going on? I don't know, but they're saying, okay, well, join in." And you get people joining in, and it does tell you that not everybody even knew for sure what was going on. So, and in that case, why was that? That was a big deal to the coppersmith because it was hurting his business, but he could have actually potentially gotten Paul put to death for causing damage to their religion. Okay, in this case. So, when they heard him, and this is what they said, we heard him saying that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place. Now that, interesting enough, is the same charge that they brought against Jesus. We heard him say he's going to destroy this place. Now they quoted that out of John 2, and what did Jesus actually talked about in John 2? John tells us. He was talking about destroying the temple. He actually says, you destroy this temple of his body. 3 days I'll raise it up. But see, they take his words, they twist his words, and they said, he said he's going to destroy it. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. He said, you destroy it. And he's talking about his body, not the physical building there in Jerusalem. Okay. So they said that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place, and he will change the customs that Moses gave to us. It doesn't say God gave them to us, Moses. Again, they attribute it to Moses. He's really big in this. So these are the charges. Charges are sent, essentially, he's blaspheming Moses, he's blaspheming God, he's speaking against the temple, and he is speaking about changing the customs of Moses. So essentially, they have three or four charges here that they're bringing against Moses in this, or against Stephen in this. Then we come just this interesting phrase down here at the end, that they looked at him intently, and they saw his face like that of an angel. Now, what does an angel's face look like? Well, an angel's immaterial, number one. But when an angel appears in a material form, he always looks like a man. But they always look like a man in some fashion that makes them distinguishable from regular human beings. They probably have very clean complexion. They're probably not swarthy, probably don't have 5 o'clock shadows, don't have zits, don't have scars, don't have greasy faces, I don't know. But they shine also is one of the things. They tend also to be men that generally are in bright garments. And so there's something as they look at him about his face in this regard that matches these other things that we would know about beings that really aren't human but can appear human. And when they appear human, they apparently appear human without the flaws, but they also appear as human in the sense that they seem to kind of glimmer or glow or shine a little bit. You remember when Moses himself came down off the mountain from meeting with God, it said that his face was shining and that there was glory. By the way, if you look, and I just saw somebody had put this up on Facebook the other day, but odd paintings and such. But have you ever seen, any of you ever seen pictures of Moses with horns? There are, in fact, there's a very famous sculpture of Moses where he actually has horns, and there's some paintings in which Moses has horns. And the reason he has horns is because one of the Latin translations of the Bible takes the Latin word for glory, also can translate, rays of glory also can be translated horns, and the people apparently didn't understand that, so they, not understanding the idea of the glory that Moses was exhibiting, they thought he had horns. Okay? And so they sculpted him that way. If you want to see it, ask me, I'll get one of my art books out and I can show you a picture of a sculpture of Moses with horns. Anyway. But to the main point here, in some way like this, his face is very likely shining just a little bit, kind of got a little bit of a radiance to it. I'm not saying bright shining, but there's something very different about it, okay? Something noticeably different that they can see with their eyes. And I don't think it's a sweet passiveness that he looks and they go, well, just look at his sweet, kind demeanor. I don't think that's it either, okay? Now, we come to chapter 7. And I just want to move through these very quickly now. How he's going to answer this. And this is what I want to do today. Because there's a lot of material. Chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the book of Acts. It has a, if you ever do a study of Old Testament history, one of the things you have to consult when you're doing some of it is you have to come to the book of Acts. And it's real interesting when you read some of the commentaries that are more on the liberal side. I've got a liberal Southern Baptist commentary. Well, marginally liberal, marginally evangelical, I guess, somewhere in there. But it's interesting because they're always trying to figure out where did Stephen get his information? And they kind of leave the whole Holy Spirit thing out of this. And how in the world, where would he have got this tradition? And where would he have developed this? But this is going to be very important that Stephen is not sitting there with his copy of the Septuagint open doing this. He's actually going to be making statements that the Holy Spirit wants him to state. And he's going to be filling in for us a few details that you don't get anywhere else. That if you went to the Old Testament, you wouldn't know some of this. So chapter 7 is very important. But we're not going to do that today. What we're going to do is I want to see very quickly how Stephen answers these charges. And I want us to see the first charge that he answers. And we're going to begin looking in Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? Or literally, do you have these things in this way? In other words, are you holding to or having these things like this? Verse 2, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, or Haran if you were a good Jew, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you. This was God's call to me when I was in Iowa. Get out of your country and away from your relatives. No, that was my parents' joke. Anyway, when we were coming out here. But he says, this is what God called Abraham to do. Leave your country and leave your relatives. And then it says, and then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans. That would be Chaldeans, or also we usually refer to these people as Babylonians. Babylonians associated with the city of Babylon. Chaldeans associated with what they were by nature. So it's an Old Testament word that meant stargazers. These were the people, these were astronomers and astrologers. Okay? That's why they were known as Chaldeans, and that was the background of this. So he said, he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in, notice what he says, Haran. He settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died. Now this is important for you in getting this. Even Abraham, their father, wasn't real quick to obey everything God said. Because God says, I've got a land for you to go to. And Abraham leaves Chaldea and moves on. I should have brought a map of this, but if you look at this on a map, I'm going to do it from your way, east-west. He starts over here in Chaldea. He heads up north around the Fertile Crescent, and he settles up in Haran with his dad. Actually, the scriptures say his dad is the one that moved up there. He went along with his dad. And God says, well, I want you to leave your family and your country and go down here. And God asked him to do that when they were over here in Haran. Okay? But Abraham waits until after his father dies, and then he goes on down here. And so that's exactly what it tells us, that he left after his father died, and then they filled in God. It says God removed him, or literally migrated him, into this country in which you are now living. Now here was, verse 5, and he gave him not a single inheritance in it, not even a space or a place, a ground place to put his foot. Yet even when he had no child, he promised, he says, I would give it to him in a possession and to his offspring, his descendants or his seed after him. So the first thing I want you to see is that he is trying to say, I'm not blaspheming God because God's the one that called our father Abraham. And he was the one that told Abraham to come to the land. But Abraham stopped in Haran, and when he wouldn't move, after his father died, God, and now I know God is added in the New American Standard, but what you have is you have a verb that has a he as part of its, let me see if I can find it here. It's our word right here, after his father, he, it's right here. It's he migrated. The ending on it tells you it's a third person singular. So it's a he, she, or it. Migrated him, that is Abraham. So it's not Abraham migrated himself, somebody else did the migrating. Somebody else moved him off. Now what's important is, this same word is going to be used later on in this same message about how God's going to punish Israel, or Judah, by migrating them out beyond Babylon. Okay, beyond that region, same word. God's going to push them over there. And this is what God does here with Abraham. So there is a little bit of an implication that Abraham, while there was some obedience, Abraham wasn't real quick and fast to obey. God had to kind of push him along. Come on, Abraham. I keep wanting to get Moses in here. Okay. Now, he makes the promise in verse 5 to Abraham when Abraham had no children. Remember, Abraham's an old man when he gets these promises, and he doesn't have a single kid to his name. He's not going to have a child until he's 100 years old, and his wife's 90. Which, granted, 190 to us seems really old. In their day, it was old, but it wasn't really old, because Abraham lives to be 175, and Sarah lives to be 190. I believe it's 35 or 25. I can't remember for sure. 125. She lives to be 125. And so if you kind of put that together in here, God makes a promise, and Abraham believes or accepts the promise at that time. That promises to his seed, and if you look down in verse 9, we have, with all these promises, and we're going to skip over a bunch of this because we're trying to move here, verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, which is actually literally what the Greek word is, the patriarchs, the father rulers is literally what it is. It's father, patri, and archai, the father rulers, okay, verse 9, they became jealous of Joseph. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Joseph's 10 brothers, okay? Joseph's got 11 brothers, but the baby's at home, you know. Benjamin, he stays at home with dad, okay. But Joseph, Benjamin and Joseph are his two favored sons. Joseph's wearing the suit, and the brothers are wearing the overalls. You know what that means? Because it says with Joseph, his father made him a coat. Most of us know a coat of many colors. And I always remember Sunday school papers, you know, when I would have been Kenya's age or Joshua's age. We were always cutting out little coats and coloring lines in them and pasting them on pictures of Joseph for Sunday school. Okay. Any of you do that when you were kids? Okay. Did that. But you know what that coat was about? That coat was the equivalent of being a suit versus a guy with dirt and grease on under his nails. It was the difference between management and labor force. That's what it was. And so God takes, or Jacob takes this son Joseph and exalts him to the status of management, and his brothers don't like this. And they like it even less when he has a dream and he goes, "Hey guys, I had a dream. You guys want to hear it? You know what? You're all going to bow down to me one day. And in fact, mom and dad are going to bow down to me." And Jacob, the dad, even gets, "What? Your mother and I are going to bow down to you? You know," and he's exalted him, but the father's still like, "You wet behind the ears, little upstart? Who do you think you are?" That's the way Jacob responds to that even. So even Jacob has a little of a tough time, but his brothers get really upset. And remember when Joseph is sent out there by dad to check up on the boys, the brothers see him coming at a distance and they're like, "We know who this guy is, that dreamer of dreams." And they plot against him and they're going to kill him. And Reuben says, "No, let's not kill him. Let's save him." And in the process, they end up selling the brother. He goes down into Egypt, it tells us. Verse 9, "And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him." So now, catch this. God's made promises. He's called Abraham. Abraham's a little slow to moving, but he finally gets him and he makes promises. And the promises are to him and to his seed. Now Abraham actually has seed because he's got grandsons, Jacob and Esau, Jacob being the line that's going to come through. Jacob ends up having, Jacob has 13 kids that we know of because he has 12 boys and one daughter. And he had that by four wives. Remember, Jacob has four wives and from four wives he gets 13 kids and has all these kids down there. So now the family's starting to finally get a little bit bigger. It's not one kid like it was with Abraham. Or two boys, or two kids, like it was with Isaac. So it's expanding a little bit. But out of these, then, we see that these kids, when they come out there, though they have the promise, they are feisty. They're zealous. They're jealous. And they actually do something wrong. They do something wrong to Joseph, to their very own brother. And yet God is with him. Stephen blaspheming God? No. God's made the promise. God's doing this. And even when the patriarchs, the father rulers, act towards one of their own in a way that's inappropriate, God remains with him. Is there a little bit of a point behind that? What had the people done to Jesus? Many people acted against one of their own. And yet was God with Jesus? Well, except for the little brief 3 hours on the cross, which we don't want to minimize. That's a very big deal, but this is going on. So we move on from here. And it says in verse 10, and it says, "And he rescued him from all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor," or literally ruler, "even over Egypt and over all of his house," made the one that was leading them. So God is with Joseph. So who gets credit for the promise to Abraham? God. Who gets credit for what happens to Joseph? God. So Stephen's answering the first charge. God did this. God did this. God's the one who's doing these things. He is not one that's blaspheming God. He's giving credit. It's going back to their own biblical history, and he's giving credit for the things that went on. Then I want you to jump down. I want to skip over this, skip over several verses and look down in verse 20. I've got a really interesting statement here in verse 20. It's kind of hard to figure out when you read this, but verse 20 says, and it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was, notice this, lovely in the sight, or literally lovely before God, and he was nurtured or cared for 3 months in his father's home. Now the word there that's translated that he was lovely. So actually this word here, you guys are going to find this funny because you're country folk, see? Isn't that what we are? But it's this word here, it's translated refined or lovely. It's actually the word citified. You know what citified means? Some of you know what that is. That's a country word. He's citified. That means he was raised in the city. And this is why this word, let me explain what this meant. A person that lived in the country and lived a country life was considered to be hardened and roughened by just exposure in the country. And I'm going to pick on my grandparents as an example. My grandparents were farmers, and I knew other people that lived in the city that are the same age as my grandparents. And I'd always look at them going, man, my grandparents look way older. You know why they looked older? Because they spent all that time outdoors working that hard life outside. The people that lived in the city tended as they aged to look younger, longer. And they had more of a refined look to them. And they might, some of the refined idea of the way a person might be how they dress, you know. A refined person might wear nice clothes versus spending most of your time wearing jeans and something like that. I've always been thankful to God that He let me move to a place where I could get away with wearing shorts all summer long, just about all summer long, and jeans most of the year. Because trust me, I came from a part of the country where a pastor, even if he goes to his office during the week, wears slacks, not jeans, okay? It still runs that way in some of those places today. But that's the idea. And in some way or another, there was something about Moses that he, even as an infant child, had this very refined look. He didn't look like a laborer. He doesn't look like a common man, even in birth. How that appeared to God, I don't know. But some way, as far as God looked at him, let's put it this way. He looked like a Harvard man at birth versus a ditch digger. Not that a ditch digger is bad. I'm just saying there's definitely a difference generally if you meet the two. Harvard man generally would have a refinedness to him. Ditch digger, probably going to look a little bit tougher. Okay, maybe a little bit bulkier. Like somewhere or another. But notice, this is important here. It's to God. God's the one that takes notice of this. God's involved in this. He's like this literally to God as an infant. Okay. Now, with this, however, if you look down in the context, beginning in verse 25, we know that God then is going to have a work for Moses. And of course, then we find out Moses is actually raised in the household of Pharaoh, and that goes with this. And which means that he is trained. So he's born looking like a Harvard man, and then he goes to Harvard. Essentially, he's not raised being a laborer. He's raised in the household of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter, with what we're told in the context, with all the education of this. So he learns all these refinements, and it says in verse 25, and now then he supposed that his brothers would understand. He figured, my brothers, they will understand that God has actually given into my hand to provide them salvation. But they didn't understand this. In other words, Moses is going, there's a reason that I got all this. And the reason I got all this is because God wants me to rescue my people. Save them. Not save them from their sins, save them from the adversity they're under, you understand. And he figures they're going to appreciate this. Verse 26. And there was a day that on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. I'm kind of skipping over, but what happens, remember, he sees an Egyptian treating one of his fellow countrymen in a bad way, and he kills the guy. So he comes out the next day, verse 26, just to fill this in. And on following day, he appeared to them. They were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? And the one who was injuring his neighbor, pushing him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Again, this is interesting when he quotes this, because this is reminiscent of the very thing that the Jews are going to do with regard to Jesus Christ. Jesus in the book of Matthew actually tells a parable in which he talks about a king coming to take from his subjects what was his. And the people said, we will not have this man rule over us. Which is exactly what the Jews said. We don't have a king except for Caesar. Who appointed you? So the very thing that Moses is going to experience is actually typical. By typical, we mean it's like a type or a picture, an example, what happened to Christ. I'm not really big into typology, but I think that there is a little bit of a typical picture here in this regard. And so he says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me? as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And of course, at this then, Moses runs off to Midian, which is kind of down in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. So they, in that regard, they reject him. They push him off. If you look down in verse 39 then in this context, again, we're going to have this come out. Go to verse 35, first of all. I said verse 35. It says, but this Moses then, this is after God sends Moses then to lead the people, this Moses whom they disowned. And that word that's translated here, disowned, is the word deny. It's the word, they translate disown here, but it's the word for what they did with Jesus Christ when they denied him. And we're told that several times in the book of Acts. You denied the righteous and the Holy One. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. We've already met that here in the book of Acts. So he says, they disowned or denied him, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This is the one whom God sent, both as a ruler and deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So they actually are rejecting, if you keep this in mind, the very one God has appointed. I guess I better catch up with where we're at. We go on here, and down in the context, we have what's going on. I hope you understand. I'm trying to move quickly, and I'm not always good at moving real fast through a passage. Verse 39 says, and our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but, and the New American Standard says, they repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. This word that's translated repudiate here is actually they pushed him away. It's this word right here. They pushed him away. We don't want you. We have no interest in you, Moses. And they turn their hearts back saying they want to do this. And remember, this happens. Remember, there's a time that comes where they go, who made you and Aaron our leaders? We're taking a vote. Everybody says, we don't go with Aaron and Moses. Raise your hand. We're taking a vote. We're going back. And Moses says, no, you're not. And of course, then there's a whole thing that God sets up to prove that Moses is God's man. And the people are all scared to death and they kind of get in line. But again, who was doing the right thing? Who was doing the choosing and the promise? It was God. It was God that saw who Moses was. It was God that appointed Moses to go to the people of Israel. It was God who directed him in these things. And it's the people who reject Moses when he goes out at 40 years of age to deliver him. And when he's in his 80s and he's delivering them and bringing them out, it's the people again that push Moses back and want to go back to Egypt. It's the people. It's people. Okay, next one that we want to move to in this context. Very quickly, look down in verse, let's go to verse 41. We'll begin reading in verse 41. It's just a little earlier, but it says, and at that time they made a calf, brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up, handed them over to serve the host or the army. You read that God, Jehovah of hosts or host of heaven. It's talking about the armies is the word here. In fact, it's in this case, it's a plural form of the word soldier. The soldiers are armies of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Now, he's going to quote partially from the book of Amos. He's going to actually add a couple details that aren't in there. But he says, from Amos, it was not to me that you offered victims or brought, carried victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, house of Israel? Because you even took along the tabernacle or the tent of Molech. Molech being the god of the Ammonites and the Moabites in that area. Molech, literally, the idea being your king. So they made this false god their king. And they took along his tent and the star of the god Rampha, which some of my commentators say, there is no god Repha or Rampha, depending on how it's translated. But there is. He's actually a god that belonged to the Sabaeans, and the Sabaeans were a people that lived down in the southern portion of the Arabian Peninsula, which is down where Sinai was at. And the god Rampha is the god Saturn, which is the same word, the god Saturn, that you have over in the book of Amos. So you're talking about the same deity. So in both cases, what happens is these people are coming out and they're marching around for 40 years. And for 40 years, they've got the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, which, if you look here in the context, it says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. Just as he spoke to Moses, directing him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So they're carrying along this portable worship tabernacle, this tent, that's all it is, with all that went with it. And he says, it wasn't really about me when you were out there 40 years. You know what it was? It was about the fact that while you're out there, you not only have this, but you're also carrying along a tent to the god Moloch. And you're also carrying around the star of Rompha, the god Saturn, which was the god for them at that time. It was the god of war. Okay, we usually think of Mars being the god of war. For that, at that time, Saturn was the god of war, the way they were looking at this. So they wanted the god of might and power, because they got armies to defeat out there. So they're going to worship this god of war. And this is where they're. Now, God gave them the instructions for building this tabernacle. What are they doing in all this time? They've invented their own worship. They're taking along the worship of these other people. This is what's happening. Not only that, but down the road, a little bit later, David, remember, is going to want, it's going to be in his heart to build a temple for God, a house. And notice what it says in verse 48, or verse 47. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. That, now that was the original temple, the one that they're going to be, that they have there in Jerusalem, remember, is the second temple, because there was the Solomonic temple, which is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, and then it's rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And then usually by the time of the New Testament, they called it the Herodian temple, only because Herod had gone up and remodeled. That's all he'd done. He didn't build a new temple. He just remodeled what was there, fixed it up, made it a little fancier. Okay, put some better stone on it, things like that, added some gold. But it wasn't a separate temple. Now, here's the point that he's getting at. You guys, because remember, they've made charges about the temple. Now, God allowed them to build the temple, but did God ever ask them to build a temple? No. It was David that said, I'd like to build a house for you. And God says, well, okay, I will let you. And he lets Solomon actually build the one, because he's not going to let David do it for reasons, because David's a warrior. But notice what it says in verse 48. But here's the whole point, and this is where these Jews were making him an error. However, the Most High does not dwell in your New American Standard says, houses made by human hands. Literally, it's handmade places is the idea, even as the prophet says. And then he quotes, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Now, you know why that was a big deal? Because for Stephen to speak against the temple, or for them to accuse Jesus of speaking against the temple, that was a big issue, because what did those people, the Romans, what did they look at those temples as being? Houses of their deities, places where their deities resided. And what he's saying is, this temple up here, God doesn't live there. God doesn't live in temples. God made his presence known, but he didn't really live in temples. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? Solomon even understood that. He says, this building I built, it can't contain you, because even the heavens can't contain you. And in going on, he says, if we pray to this temple, you in heaven hear us and answer. He doesn't say answer us from this place. He says in heaven you hear and answer us. So if you put all that together, these Jews are making the erroneous mistake, the same mistake that oftentimes was made, or that was made by the Gentiles, thinking this is God's house. This is God's dwelling place. And it was not God's dwelling place. And Stephen says God does not dwell in these places. They were acting like the Gentiles. So with this in mind, and then actually it's in... just to point this out here for you, if you look in verse 43, it says, I will also remove you beyond Babylon. And that word remove, that is the same word that was used back up in the context of what God had to do when he had to make Abraham go to the land. And likewise, God's going to take and make those people leave the land and go back over beyond Babylon. In other words, they started over there and they're going back over there. Get it? They started over there with Abraham, and they're going back. Now, just some conclusions at the end of this. Number 5 over there in the left-hand column. Stephen's address answers then the false charges. He attributes the good and faithful work to God. He shows Israel to be the ones who failed to obey God's revelation. He demonstrates that Moses was God's chosen man to deliver them. But he shows that Israel to be the ones who rebelled against Moses. So Stephen then charges the Jews of this council with acting just like their fathers. And look at verse 51 then as he brings this to a close. You men who are stiff-necked. Now this next thing is a real insult to a Jew. And uncircumcised of heart and ears. To call a Jew uncircumcised would... I can't think of a good example. I bet you guys could come up with better ones right now. But I can't think what you would compare it to in our modern day society. Okay, but that's what he's saying. You uncircumcised in heart and in ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just like your fathers did. Just like the patriarchs who took Joseph and sold him into Egypt because they were jealous of him. Just like the fathers who rejected Moses and said, "Who made you rule over us?" And just like the fathers who eventually, when even God had given them a tabernacle, they actually take on their own gods. It was always them who were the rebels. And this is exactly the point of Stephen's message. And he goes on there, verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Whose betrayers and murderers, now that is the righteous one, that's Jesus Christ, whose betrayers and murderers you are now. In other words, your fathers killed the prophets who told about his coming, and you actually killed the one who did come. Real nice way to make friends and influence people. But what Stephen's doing, and this is what we tried to move through this somewhat quickly this morning. I know we had to gloss over a lot of stuff, so I do want to come back. But what we tried to see here is they brought charges that he spoke against Moses, he spoke against God, he spoke against the temple. And in reality, what he's saying is, no, you guys are the ones that are against Moses. You guys are once against God and God's plan, and you guys are the ones that are against the temple. I'm not saying anything against it. Read your own history. You're acting just like your dads and your granddads and your great-granddads and on. You're acting just like them. And when we say, win friends and influence people, well, most of us know how this story ends. They're going to take him out and they're going to stone him. But we're going to wait, come back and look at this in more detail when we kind of work through some of the other details in here. We've already got the big picture, but hopefully we did an adequate job this morning. I don't know if we achieved it, but giving an adequate job of kind of taking the highlights out of this to see the big picture of what's actually happening and how he's attempting to answer the charges that are brought against him and show, I'm innocent of this. You guys are the guilty guys. I'm innocent. You're guilty. Father, we're thankful for your word. We realize we open here Acts chapter 7 that Stephen is doing much more than simply giving a history lesson. It's a history lesson that shows their culpability in the things that had happened historically and the things that had happened recently at that time with the death of your son Jesus Christ. We realize you had a purpose in that in the same way that you had a purpose in Joseph being sent down to Egypt so that you might save many people alive. You also, through Jesus Christ being rejected and being put to death, you also have saved many people. So we are reminded that even when things are bad, even when things look like they're working contrary to your plan, even in that, you can use what people do against you to actually accomplish your will and your purpose. You did it in Joseph's day. And with regard to every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on the planet, you've done it through the person of your son, Jesus Christ. That by his being rejected, dying on the cross, being buried and rising again, you have made salvation available to every last single one of us. All you ask is that we believe, and we're thankful then. We're thankful for his willingness to endure the hostilities of these men, and thankful for the salvation that he secured for us. Thankful for this time together, thankful for the patience of these saints, and most of all for your word and your faithfulness to us. Amen.